Our reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 to 46. Elijah at Mount Carmel. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet him. So it's you, Israel's troublemaker, Ahab asked when he saw him. I've made no trouble for Israel, Elijah cried. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now bring all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel with all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel. So Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it, and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal all morning, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced wildly around the altar they'd made. And about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You're going to have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of evening sacrifice. But still, there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stone to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. And after they'd done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even overflowed the trench. At the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the ditch. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." Then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal and don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." So Ahab prepared a feast, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and fell to the ground and prayed. Then he said to his servant, "Go and look out towards the sea." The servant went and looked, but he returned to Elijah and said, "I didn't see anything." 7 times Elijah told him to go and look, and 7 times he went. Finally, the 7th time, his servant told him, "I saw a little cloud about the size of a hand rising from the sea." Then Elijah shouted, "Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you." And sure enough, the sky was soon black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. Now the Lord gave special strength to Elijah. He tucked his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you here, and also if you're online with us this morning. Well, we're coming to possibly one of the great passages of the Old Testament, certainly one of the most familiar to many people. And it's important, I think, in that familiarity, not to lose a sense of the drama of what is going on here. And not just the drama, but the timeless message that God has for us as he intervenes in human history throughout the ages. Be really helpful for me if you've got a Bible, just keep that open. It's always good to check the preacher is sticking to what the Bible says. If you've got an electronic version, that's great as well. Important as we come to this passage this morning, just to remember the context of what's been going on. If you've been here for the series, you remember this is set about 900 years before Jesus was born. The people of God had reached a low point in their history. In chapter 16, verse 29, we find that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than those kings who came before him. In open defiance of God's word, he married Jezebel and gave her the platform to zealously and ruthlessly pursue her worship of Baal and rejection of the true Lord. At the end of that chapter 16, there's this quite quirky message, reference to a guy called Heel of Bethel, losing his firstborn and his youngest son trying to rebuild the walls of Jericho. But if you turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, later on, you find this, a curse pronounced after the people of Israel had gone and God had destroyed the walls of Jericho for them and destroyed the worship of the Canaanite people. Joshua said to them, this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay the foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." In open defiance of what God had done to destroy the false worship of the Canaanites, it was being rebuilt in Ahab's time. And it was actually an excruciating time to be a follower, a true follower committed to the Lord. An open defiance of God's word was rife. Some may say it's getting a little bit the same, increasingly so, in our land today. Chapter 17 Elijah speaks God's word. He foretells, prophesies of the drought to come. His words take us back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God gave a covenant, an agreement that the people agreed to about their relationship with him. And they were warned as they made this agreement, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away from God and worship other gods and bow down to them by the nations around you. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. As we reach our passage this morning, we must wonder, is this God's last word in the face of a people who have not kept their covenant and agreement with God? Are his plans derailed by the infidelity of these people that he's chosen to be his people? And we find God hiding Elijah in plain sight. You remember from a couple of weeks ago, there he was being hidden by God in Jezebel's very own hometown. Yet they couldn't. Ahab and Jezebel couldn't find him. The Lord confounding the wisdom of the wise, as he so often does. But we find now Elijah's time comes. He presents himself to Ahab. And this meeting isn't a meeting of two chums who've just discovered each other on Facebook after many years and are delighted to meet up. No, Ahab opens up with an accusation. He says to Elijah, you, Elijah, are the troubler of Israel. You've brought this upon us. Elijah responds in verse 18, it's not me, it's you, Ahab, and the kings that went before you that are the troublers of Israel. Because you've broken the covenant commandments of God and encouraged the people to follow you. And so this great contest is agreed and set up. Your 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who is believed in Canaanite mythology to be the mother of Baal, against one lone prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, the God of Israel. The big day arrives. It's a bigger sellout than a Taylor Swift concert. Everybody's gathered there to see what is going to happen. But notice in this story who's really in control. Of course it's God, but he's in control through Elijah. We need to pay careful attention to what Elijah is doing, and particularly to what Elijah says, if we want to get the real meaning God has for us in this amazing act in history. So our first heading this morning is half and half church. Half and half church. Look with me at verse 21, chapter 18. Elijah turns his attention from Ahab and Jezebel to the people. And he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Interesting here, it's actually only Jezebel and these 450 prophets of Baal who are the fanatical followers of Baal. For the people, the issue isn't fanatically following Baal. The issue is compromise. The issue for us today is compromise. And of course, in seeking to compromise, they're breaking the very first of God's commandments that he gave there to them back in Exodus chapter 20 when he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You might be thinking a little bit, these people, are they a little bit simple? Are they a little bit brainless worshipping a rain god? Is there something odd, disconnected between us and them? I mean, after all, in Penarth, we really want to devote ourselves to worshipping the God who withholds the rain rather than the God who brings the rain, don't we? But what was the attraction of Baal worship to these people? Well, the first thing it provided them with, compromising with Baal, provided them with safety from the mob. The most vocal and vicious zealots of the day were Jezebel and her prophets. If you compromised with them, got involved a little bit with what they were doing, they'd keep away from you. You'd avoid the worst of the persecution. Secondly, It provided a promise of prosperity. The American pastor Ralph Davis said this, Baal was the storm and fertility god. He gave oil and wine. He could revive the dead, heal the sick, and grant the blessings of children and offspring. What could be more relevant to the life of any Canaanite farmer anxious over his wheat crop and cattle shed? When Baal was in top form, the world was pregnant with life. He was a faith that suitably scratched where folks existentially itched. Provided a promise of prosperity. And thirdly, it packed an enticement to sensuality. Sexual rites were inbuilt into the worship of a fertility god like Baal. Dale Ralph Davis again. Baal allowed you to serve him with all your glands. What did it matter if one's marriage was rotten, one's wife uninteresting, one's life generally dull? There was always a holy prostitute to be had at the Baal shrine. You see, Baalism certainly had the power to coerce, to fascinate, and to entice God's people. Well, it isn't Baal that has the power to coerce, fascinate, and entice God's people today, is it? In our culture, it's secularism. And the vocal and vicious voices that we hear around us as Christians today are not enticing us to worship Baal. They're enticing us to be part and adopt all this secularism. Secularism is the fanatical conviction that there cannot be a God. The fanatical conviction there's no God. And fanatical secularists in our culture coerce and they threaten those who are religious. Those who are seen to be too committed are excluded. They're labelled as extremists or fanatics. Maybe you've experienced that. Secularism also has the power to entice and to fascinate us. If you're part of Generation X and before, I think that's probably, if you're around about your mid-40s and older, then predominantly as you've grown up, it's been a modernist secularism. What sociologists call modernist secularism. It's where the culture commended those who committed to the big myths of society. The myths of the way to get to prosperity. Myths like the American dream. You know the one, devote yourself to education. Get yourself a professional job, a family with 2.4 kids, a detached house in the leafy suburbs, a nice car, and then you'll be prosperous. There's the be a hero myth. If you want to think of this in a bit of a throwback film actually recently, think of Top Gun Maverick. With dedication and hard work, devotion to the cause of good over evil. A bit of a Maverick tendency coupled with a willingness to learn to involve other people. You too can become anything. You can become the hero of your own story and overcome any obstacle there is. And that's not to mention consumerism and the myth that actually if you just consume more, that's going to be the way to happiness. Secularism fascinates and entices. But it also fascinates and entices slightly differently now. If you're in the millennials, 20s and 30s, or if you're in Gen Z, that's BX and extreme if you're here, then it's likely that postmodernist secularism has been more of an influence. In postmodernism, there's a reaction to those myths saying actually they're not just false, but they're really harmful. They're harmful to society. They're harmful to the environment. We need to reject these things with a passion, any idea that there's a story, an absolute truth that can explain everything. And so, in postmodernist culture, any commitment to any claim of absolute truth is to be ridiculed. If you've had the misfortune to see the Barbie movie, and I have, then it's captured as the characters, the dolls, give their quite definitive message on issues of sexuality and gender. But in the next breath, they ridicule themselves and say, well, who's going to listen to a doll anyway? It picks up a picture of postmodernism, any claim to a reality and an absolute truth is to be laughed at. But the problem is, with no absolute truth, you can't be certain about the future. And all that's left is to live for sensuality. What makes you feel emotionally fulfilled or excited in the current moment? The lure of an emotional thrill with no consequences is fascinating and enticing. I don't know if anyone else, probably a few here like me, are Cardiff-born and Cardiff-bred. And if you like a good curry, then maybe you've had the experience of going into a traditional Cardiff pub to order a curry. You look on the menu, you see curry, you go up to the bar, you say, "I'd like a curry, please." What's the first question you're going to be asked by the barman? Rice or chips? I can hear it. Rice or chips? What a choice. I mean, you can't say just chips, can you? You look a bit odd and addicted to chips. But you can't just say just rice, because, I mean, how can you turn down chips? And so, of course, in the traditional Cardiff pub, the new item was added to the menu, curry half and half. You can go in and order a curry, or curry half and half, as they say it. But for the Church of God, half and half cannot be on our church menu. You see, secularism is enticing, and all churches are at risk of becoming half and half. Maybe of being Sunday-only church. We attend church on a Sunday, but we're devoted to a secular dream for the rest of the week. There's compartmentalized lives. We appear committed to God at church, but during the week we're committed to secular priorities at work, at home, socially. Maybe there's the compromise of public-private divide. In public, we present ourselves as very upright and moral. But in private, we're indulging in forbidden activity in our thought life, in our online activity. See, half and half can't be on the menu for God's people. It can't be on the menu for a church. Well, secondly, moving on in the story, we see the real and wholly committed God as we read verses 22 to 38. So the contest at last begins in verse 24. God who answers by fire, he's God. "You go first," said Elijah. As if 450-1 wasn't enough of an advantage, he lets them go first. But we see, as they try to raise Baal's attention to verse 25 to 29, false gods let you down when it matters. The prophets call on Baal from morning to noon. They dance for him to the tune he likes. Elijah rubs it in. "Your God is distracted by his own thoughts. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's away on a trip with his mates. Or maybe he's just getting a nap. He's a bit tired." It gets to the point. Baal is just part of the created world, subject to creation's limitations and its faults. What happens if he doesn't respond? Well, for the prophets, if at first you don't succeed, it must be because you're not trying hard enough. And so the cycle of harmful addiction matures. The prophets do more and more, even when it's obviously harmful to themselves and causing them damage. But by evening, they've been going at this all day. In verse 29, it's very stark. No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And so it will be, the Bible says, in our moment of greatest need, if we place our hope and trust in secularism. It is just part of the created world. And then verse 30 to 37, the real God shows up. "My go," says Elijah. He builds an altar. But you notice he does? There are 12 stones, we're told, in the altar. Those 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They represent God's people, in particular, God's commitment to his people that he gave to Jacob way back in the book of Genesis. Just in case then people said, "You know what, it's hot and dry in the Middle East. A little spark would set that lot off by the end of the day." Elijah gets them to soak it not once, but three times. And then, in complete contrast to the prophets of Baal, who think they have to mutilate themselves to get the attention of a reluctant God, Elijah prays. God is a God who longs to listen to his people. And in praying, Elijah takes us to the heart of what God is showing by what is happening here in verses 36 to 37. Let's have a glance down at those verses and what Elijah asks. He prays that God will make clear that there is only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But not just that. He wants them to know what he's like, how he acts in human history, not in fury to destroy the compromised people himself, but in wholehearted commitment. Acting, note that phrase, to turn hearts back, to turn his people's hearts back to him. Isn't that extraordinary? And then, as proof that what Elijah has prayed is what God is doing, fire comes down, the sacrifice and everything around it is miraculously consumed. You may have times when you wonder, where is God in our age? And you think, if only God did publicly visible miracles like that now on Penarth Clifftop, then people would come and believe. Then my job of telling people about God would be so much easier. But God has already acted in human history. The hymn writer says, what more could he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. You see, far more miraculous than even what happened here at Mount Carmel and a dead animal being burnt and consumed was when God acted in mighty power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead after 3 days in the grave. But before Jesus' resurrection, there came the cross. On Calvary, something more amazing than the fire there at Mount Horeb took place. It was an event the New Testament said pointed to all the sacrifices that the Old Testament pointed to. You see, in Leviticus, where a person brought an animal for sacrifice at the temple in the Old Testament and offered it, that person had to place their hand on that animal to show them and to remind them that animal represented them. That what was happening to that animal in it being sacrificed was taking their place for what had gone wrong in their relationship with God as they'd compromised in their worship. The animal represented them. At Calvary, though, Jesus Christ represented us, the perfect sacrifice, representing not just one person, but all who believe in Jesus. He represented us. And on Calvary, the almost unbelievable happened. God sacrificed his own precious son to show us that he is the true God. Not just that, he showed us that in acting he is turning hearts back to him, placing the judgment for our sin on Jesus' shoulders so that there is a way back to God for us. He is the wholehearted God who acts, turning up to turn compromised hearts back to him at such great cost. Tabs, how can we be content to be a half and half church when our God is committed to us as much as this? And if you do only take one thing away this morning, please take away this. If you're hearing me and I'm saying, just try harder to be more committed to God this week, then throw me out the pulpit right now. It's God who turns hearts. The text is clear, isn't it? And he does it by taking us with all our sin, not to Mount Carmel, but to Mount Calvary, and seeing what Jesus has done for us there. And the future that is now available, the opportunity for us, that the burden of sin has been lifted and taken from us by Jesus. Let's take ourselves repeatedly and regularly to Calvary this week with all of our sins. Confess them before the Lord, repent and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and the lifting of the burden, no barrier between us and God anymore. Not because we must do that, but because we can do that. Can I just say, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, can I urge you, is today the day to get off the fence? Is today the day to stop being half and half in your decision of whether to follow God or not to follow God? It's great you're here with us. But God is calling for wholehearted commitment. Is today the day to commit to this wholehearted God who is so wholeheartedly committed to you? The wholehearted God turned up at Mount Carmel. The wholehearted God turned up at Calvary. And then just finally, what are the signs of a people whose hearts have been turned back? The signs of a church that is committed to God. Well, in verse 39, one of the signs is public declaration. Do you notice after this, the people say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." For us, such public declaration might mean our commitment to gather together. To gather together on Sunday mornings for prayer meetings. The community sees what we're doing. They see that is our commitment and our public declaration that the Lord, He is God. The Lord is God. That's why we're here. You might be willing, if you haven't yet, to be baptized, to become a member as a sign of your commitment to God. Not just coming every week, but publicly committing to God in the way that He has asked us to commit. And of course, as a church, it means focus on mission, never being content to keep this wonderful news just to ourselves, but wanting to work together in whatever way is possible to let others know about this wonderful God. Hearts turned, committed churches are involved in public declaration. They also take sin seriously. I don't know if you were shocked by verse 40. It is quite shocking, isn't it? The prophets of Baal are taken and Elijah slaughters them. It seems outrageous. Let's be clear, Jesus doesn't call on us to do any such things today. In the Old Testament, it was Israel was church and state, if you like, together. This is a function of state. Jesus isn't calling on people to do that. But He is calling on people to take sin as seriously as that. Particularly the sin of leading God's people astray from wholehearted to commitment to our wholehearted God. So for us as a church, that might mean taking church discipline seriously. Holding leaders and others accountable for their behaviour where we have to. If necessary, bringing out into the open what others would prefer were kept in private. It will mean being willing to challenge each other. Not judgmentally, we know, don't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have done that. But at the same time, we're not willing to ignore repeated and unrepentant behaviour, either in ourselves or in others. And it means, of course, not downplaying parts of Scripture that are least popular with secularist society. It means being clear that as a church, we might not impose our views on everybody else, but we choose to live in different standards. And we won't choose to compromise on what Jesus really does command. Church committed to God publicly declares it takes sin seriously. And finally, it's patient. Not quite amazing at the end of the story. You almost think it's finished around about sort of verse 39, verse 40, don't you? But it goes on. And there Elijah goes up to pray. Before that, he tells Ahab to go home and eat. A very ordinary daily kind of activity. And we see, don't we, that seven times Elijah tells his servant to go up there and have a look for that cloud, the end of the rain that has been promised as a result of this great contest and revelation. Six times the servant comes back and says to Elijah, "Can't see anything yet. It's a long time when you're expecting something dramatic to happen." Finally, on the seventh time, of course, the cloud is there, the sky grew black, and the heavy rain started. Committed hearts, committed churches, committed people wait patiently for God to act in the way He chooses in power to demonstrate His power and authority. Our Lord, turn our hearts together today, as you did in the days of Elijah. But let me close with these words of the hymn by Fanny Crosby. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened a life gate that all may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, praise the Lord. Amen. Amen.